Hi, friends. Thanks for joining us this morning. How are we doing? All right. Well, we're thrilled you're here as we celebrate the resurrection of King Jesus. And I want to say a special thank you to those of you who are joining us online. We are grateful for you being a part of what God's doing in our community today as well. If you're with us for the first time, my name is Troy, and I hope you feel at home at Capital Church this Easter weekend. I'm going to weave together several passages from the Bible to talk about the life after this life. Now, this may seem like a peculiar topic to teach on Easter. I've never done it. But my hope is that thinking a little about the life after this life will help us bear the burdens of this life. We'll look particularly at a passage in John's Gospel where Jesus makes clear, thinking about the life after this life will offer us perspective on our stress, our disappointment, our unanswered prayers. Thinking about the life after this life will help us process our pain and stir us to join God's work as He heals our broken world. It's a message of hope for the hopeless and the helpless that reminds us in light of the resurrection of Jesus, death doesn't get the last word. Before we open the Bible, I want to pray. And look, no matter where you are in this spiritual journey, even if you don't find yourself praying very often, I hope you'll open your heart to this prayer I'm about to pray. Join your hearts with me. Lord, today I ask you to comfort your people. And I'm praying specifically for the person whose heart is troubled today. Maybe because of a disappointing relationship. Maybe because of a devastating conversation. Maybe their heart is troubled because they're running out of time. They're running out of money. Or they're just tired of running. Lord, may that woman or man, may that teen or college student, may that boy or girl listening to this prayer experience your comfort today and discover a new way to find that comfort when they need it most. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. As you drive around town, you've likely pulled up behind a vehicle with rear windows displaying a stick figure family. Over the years, I've observed countless variations on the idea. Not only do the figures depict the members of a family, they often portray their shared interests or hobbies. Drivers customize the decals to reflect what matters most to them. You choose a style that accurately represents your family's personality. Now, whether you're entertained or aggravated by these silhouettes, they do capture your attention, don't they? They pique your interest on a boring commute because they tell you something about the family, and sometimes these decals tell a story. I recently stopped behind a car that displayed a busy dad with a bag of golf clubs, an attractive mother with a clipboard and a stethoscope, a preteen daughter with a smartphone next to her elementary-aged brother holding a baseball bat. But on the end, I saw twin babies. One of them was an adorable boy with a ball. And the other was a baby with angel wings and a halo. What story were they telling? Every day this week, leading up to Easter, I thought about the people I love, but the people I lost. I thought about how we grieve loved ones we've lost to death. I thought about how we grieve loved ones we lost to envy or anger or bitterness or betrayal. I thought about how we grieve life in a world filled with sickness and suffering and crying and pain. But then I propped our pain up next to the miracles of Jesus that we read in the Gospels. How he healed the broken and the blind. How he restored people to health and wholeness. I think of the passages in which we find Jesus bringing people back from the grave. The son of the widow in Luke 7, Lazarus in John 11. And I thought particularly of the resurrection accounts of Jesus. I pondered what these actions meant and what these passages mean for us today. Oh, these stories don't promise that we'll escape death. Neither do they promise long life. Nevertheless, I believe these stories offer an important truth. I think they remind us that death doesn't get the last word. Now, why God doesn't simply abolish death right now and be done with it is a mystery to me. But these accounts in the Gospels of Jesus turning death to life are glimpses of the future. They're expressions of Christ's coming kingdom breaking into our broken world. Why does God allow death to temporarily hold power? I do not know. But the Bible says it won't always be this way. In John 11, one of my favorite passages to teach on Easter, we find Jesus comforting Martha and Mary after the passing of their beloved brother Lazarus. Before Jesus calls forth Lazarus from the grave, he says to his sister, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." The resurrection of Jesus is a proclamation of new creation, new order. The resurrection of Jesus announces that the kingdom of God has come and is coming. God has indeed visited his people. He's at work in our world, bringing good from evil, love from hate, bringing life from death. He's proclaiming to a grieving world, death doesn't get the last word. And friends, that's not all. The resurrection of Jesus declares sin doesn't get the last word. Shame doesn't get the last word. Grief doesn't get the last word. Pain doesn't get the last word. Now, I don't know if you believe any of that. Maybe you're not so sure. Or maybe you're pretty sure, but you're not quite sure what relevance that has on your problems and pain today. Well, there's a marvelous teaching of Jesus that reveals how we think about the next life can measurably and meaningfully increase our joy and peace in this life. In fact, if this Easter weekend finds you buried under the burdens of disappointment or dread, if this Easter weekend finds you too troubled about this life, maybe it's because you're not thinking enough about the next life. On the night of his betrayal and arrest, Jesus gathered his closest followers together, and he offers them some of his most intimate teaching, some of the most important truths about life and love. In John 14, Jesus encourages his apprentices, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." The first words of the chapter remind us of the context. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Now we got to ask in the context, why would the disciples of Jesus be troubled? In the verses that immediately precede, we find Jesus ushered into the holy city of Jerusalem with great fanfare and shouts of praise as the coming king. The disciples, when he enters Jerusalem, they're ready for him to overthrow their Roman oppressors, take the throne in Jerusalem, and bring justice and peace by a sword. When Jesus gathers his closest followers together, they're probably expecting him to talk strategy. They're ready to draw battle plans. But instead, when Jesus pulls his disciples aside, he tells them he's leaving. At the end of John 13, Jesus gently warned his apprentices, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." No wonder their hearts are troubled. Jesus, this isn't part of the plan. Have you ever said that to Jesus? Have you said it to him lately? Because I have. Jesus, this isn't part of the plan. You were offered the internship of a lifetime. and then it got canceled. You were hoping to hire people this spring, but now you're forced to cut back. Have you already bought the ring when she broke up with you? Maybe you retired with big plans for your future, not knowing a devastating diagnosis was your future. See, it would be one thing if you faced just run-of-the-mill disappointment. But it's another thing when your expectations are elevated and those unusually high expectations are shattered as they smack against the cold, hard surface of a cruel reality. That's what's happening to Jesus' disciples. And as he speaks to them, he sees in their eyes both shock and dismay. So he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. But I think Jesus is especially speaking to Peter. Remember, there are no chapter divisions when John first wrote the gospel. And the words that immediately precede describe Peter's exchange with Jesus, where Peter pleads his loyalty and his faithfulness, insisting he'd fight for Jesus to his death. To which Jesus responds, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Basically, Jesus tells Peter, you will fail. How jarring would it feel to have Jesus tell you in advance of whatever you've set out to do, you will fail? I imagine Jesus gently putting his arm around me. Troy, your sermons will be boring. Troy, the picture you paint of me will be so utterly uncompelling that you will shrink your church to a nub. Troy, you will fail me so spectacularly in all the areas of your greatest passion and devotion, you won't even recognize yourself when you're done. Full disclosure, if Jesus said something like that to me, I think my heart would be troubled. But Jesus doesn't want my heart to be troubled in the face of frustration, in the face of failure. So in the verses that follow, Jesus gives us something to do. Now that point may be obvious to you that Jesus gives us something to do, but I want to highlight it because often in our discouragement, we assume there's nothing we can do to get encouraged. But the good news is there's something we can do. And I put it into practice this week for myself. Found out it worked. By redirecting your focus to the life after this life, you find hope and strength for this life. You find comfort and courage for this life. But we've got to remind ourselves, death doesn't get the last word. And friends, that's not all. Fear doesn't get the last word. Frustration doesn't get the last word. Failure doesn't get the last word. The resurrection of Jesus claims the worst things are never the last things. Now, of course, bad things will come. At the end of his teaching in chapter 16, Jesus will say so. Trouble will come, and you will be troubled. But Jesus doesn't want you to become too troubled. Here's what I mean. The troubles of this world will trouble you, if you're thinking about them right. And it's okay to be troubled. Jesus was troubled. In John 11, we find Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, sitting with his friend Mary in her agonizing grief. And John tells us in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. These are very intense emotional words in Greek. We just can't see it in English. In John 11, Jesus is deeply disturbed about the way the world now works. He's troubled by death and suffering and sickness and pain. None of this was his idea. The world was wrecked by sin. And friends, some days, the brokenness of our world will rattle you like it rattled Jesus. But he doesn't want you to become too rattled. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Oh, you might feel shaken. But Jesus says there's something you can do that'll keep your soul from being shaken. And it starts here. He says, you believe in God? Believe also in me. In Greek, the word believe is the verb pistuo. To believe means to trust, or better, to entrust. To entrust oneself to someone else. I think the New Living Translation captures the essence of the passage, saying, trust in God, trust also in me. Jesus says, when life lets you down, when you've let others down, don't let your heart turn to despair. Put your hope in him. Put your trust in his way of thinking and feeling and loving. But what does that mean? Look, when I'm down and discouraged, I find Christian cliches and platitudes hard to apply. In my desperation, please, just give me something to do and make it clear. And so he does. In John 14, he gives us one particular way we can trust him. He says we can take him at his word that there's more to this life than just this life. He offers us an image to ponder. We see it in verse 2. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, and that you also may be where I am. In the context of John 14, the disciples of Jesus have a lot of life left to live. They will see trouble and triumph. They will see miracles and mourning. And they'll be troubled. But they'll keep their problems and pain in proper perspective if they regularly remind themselves the worst of this life will never outweigh the good of the next. So to get us thinking about the next life, Jesus wants us to see heaven is like a home. Now heaven is not just like a home. Heaven is like a lot of other things as well. But what does it mean when Jesus says heaven is like a home? Well, the Bible doesn't make it all clear. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight writes, I am aware yet again of the need to remind ourselves that the Bible does not give us high-resolution pictures of heaven. Rather, we have access to heaven through impressions, images, and metaphors. I also am aware that our minds simply cannot comprehend all that God has prepared for those who love him. But to whet our appetite, God has given to us images and impressions. Now that helps us see why some people invalidate the Christian hope of heaven. They take the metaphors literally. C.S. Lewis refutes this thinking, saying there is no need to be worried by facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying they do not want to spend eternity playing harps. He says the answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. He says all the scriptural imagery, harps, crowns, gold, etc., is, of course, a merely symbolic attempt to express the inexpressible. People who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we were to lay eggs. Because the Bible offers mostly metaphors about the next life, I think we should be slow to be dogmatic. We can't say for sure what's figurative and what's factual. But I also think the biblical authors, and Jesus in particular, wants us to use our imaginations. He says heaven is like a home with many rooms. But don't think of a hotel with scratchy linens and nondescript decor. It's a home. A big home. And a home isn't just a house. It's a feeling. It's a feeling of belonging. See, when you're home, you're at home. You can be you. Because you're safe. You're safe physically. You're safe emotionally. Now, as I say that, I want to stop right here and say that may not have been true of your home. Maybe your home was a place where you felt judged. Maybe your home was a place where you were criticized, never accepted, never enough. Maybe your home was a home where you were not safe, emotionally or physically. And my dear friend, if that is you, may you experience God's comfort even now. Your pain underscores this point. A home's not supposed to be like that. No, a home is a place where you can be you, and that you is loved. You don't have to wear makeup at home. You can wear sweatpants all day at home. When you're at home, you're not preoccupied with producing or performing, at least not in a way that threatens your identity or self-worth. Look, I don't really know what heaven is really like, but I imagine whatever it's like, it'll produce those familiar feelings of well-being and belonging. And don't forget community. Remember, in the picture Jesus paints, we're all living together. Now, that thought may give you pause, or perhaps a panic attack, because you like your alone time. And my friend, if that's you, step into the metaphor. Maybe you can spend a little more time in your room than others. That'll probably be okay too, because that's how you're wired. And you're living in the home of the one who wired you. Think about living in a home where you're loved and listened to, where you're cared for, and you find opportunities to care. And friends, here's the point to ponder. Yeah, sometimes this world sucketh. But you'll be home soon. Jesus will make sure you get there. He wants you to remember, death doesn't get the last word. And neither does suffering, nor does anger, or anxiety, or vitriol, or vindictiveness. I know, I wonder again, if you're too troubled about this life, maybe it's because you're not thinking enough about the next life. Okay, if I asked you right now, how many of you want to go to heaven? I'm sure all of you, with just a little bit of deliberation, would sign yourself up. Right? Of course you do. But if I asked, how many of you want to go to heaven right now? I bet I'd get fewer takers. Why? Maybe it's because we're blessed. Relatively speaking, most of us don't face enough hardship to regularly consider eternity. We don't think of the sweet by and by because the here and now ain't so bad. Or maybe we associate heaven with death and death with pain. Maybe that's why we're not so eager to get to heaven. Maybe it's because we lack imagination. Maybe it's because we don't realize the best we have here is only a shadow, a foretaste of what we'll have there. And what if our longings and unfulfilled expectations are whispering to our hearts that heaven's true? Lewis writes, most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. He adds, there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our hearts we have ever wanted anything else. Lewis concludes, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. Friends, I wonder if our hesitation about going to heaven reveals how desperately we long to go to heaven without knowing it. I wonder if our desire for the best in this world reveals our yearning for the next. Now, of course, we've got good reasons to stay. Huh? Friends, food, family, fun, food. Even work. Huh? Maybe you love your job and you're not done. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Yeah, we got good reasons to stay. but I bet we can identify a few good reasons to leave. Sickness, sadness, suffering, sin, loneliness, depression, cancer. Oh, it wouldn't take long for us to create a list that would make heaven more attractive. Okay, how might a proper understanding of the next life help us to live this life to the full? Again, I think Lewis's wisdom is helpful. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. He says that it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. When you read the New Testament, you discover the mind of the Apostle Paul was occupied with heaven. And it changed the way he lived on earth. There's an old gospel hymn that I love. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. That song's right on. But Paul's already rejoicing before he gets there. In 1 Corinthians 15, he writes to the church at Corinth in verse 51, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the Last Supper. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory." I know that was a mouthful. And we might debate the particulars of end times theology. I get it. But what becomes crystal clear in Paul's theology is a destiny of death. Paul asks, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Mark it down, friends. Death doesn't get the last word. Death doesn't get the last word. And my friend, if you're grieving the loss of a loved one, I pray this passage fills you with faith. I know it won't take away your grief, and it shouldn't. No, your grief is a sign of your love. And your love is one of those best things about this life. But I'm telling you today, it'll get even better in the next. But for those who aren't grieving the loss of a loved one, how do you take a passage about death and apply it to life? Well, Paul does it for us. Verse 58 begins, "Therefore," in other words, in light of what I've said about death, in light of what you've learned about its defeat, Paul says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Paul's saying there's something profound that happens in your soul when you think properly about your story's end. My twin daughters are teens, 16 actually. But I remember a time when they were first becoming aware of death and the life after. It was just after our first family pet, a little bunny, passed away. In the weeks that followed, my then 4-year-old girls began to ask questions about death. I recall sitting on the couch watching television with Morgan and Alyssa when suddenly Morgan bursts into tears. She hides her head in my chest and she says, "Daddy, I don't want to die." Now, I'm not sure how we got from Hannah Montana to one's own demise, but for some of you, the mental map may be clear, so let me know. I don't know. Her question came out of nowhere, but you could tell she'd been stewing about it for some time. Needless to say, we turned off Miley so we could have a chat. I told both girls, death can be scary, but death doesn't get the last word in life. I talked to them about trusting Jesus. Trusting Jesus with their lives in this life. I talked to them about what the Bible says about heaven. And then came the questions. Daddy, will we be together in heaven? Will I have my blankie in heaven? Then, will we see our bunny in heaven? That's actually an important theological question. And if you've ever loved an animal, you agree with me on its importance. Candidly, the Bible is silent about pets that pass away. But I know this. The things we love about this life, love and joy and peace, friendship, creativity, justice, mercy, according to Scripture, the best things about this world seem to be standard operating procedure in the next. So yeah, I told him I wouldn't be surprised if we saw our little bunny again. Then Morgan moved on to weightier matters of theology. Daddy, will there be chocolate cake in heaven? On that, the Scriptures are quite clear, my daughter. Yes, Morgan. And Bobby Flay will be the head chef, while Duff Goldman runs the bakery. Nevertheless, your daddy will have the body of Ryan Gosling. Later that week, I'm sitting at the kitchen table with Alyssa, her twin. And out of nowhere, Alyssa says, "Daddy, it's good our bunny died, because we're going to die too." Now, it was a funny way to put it, but I knew what my four-year-old meant. I asked her if she wanted me to show her what the Bible said about heaven. She said yes. So I took her to Revelation 21. "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Look what's emphasized again and again and again in the text, his presence with us. Friends, heaven is first and foremost defined by the ever-present, unhidden, seen and felt presence of God. And it's a dazzling idea if you think about it. Then I read verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Look at how personal that is. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I told Alyssa, "There will be no more dying." I said, "There will be no more boo-boos." A little later, Morgan came in playing a computer game. Alyssa said, "Daddy, tell Morgan about the Bible." Morgan turned off the game and sat down at the table because she wanted to hear. Emma walked in about that time, so all four of us read Revelation 21 together. They had more questions about desserts in heaven, which clearly is their mother's influence. What's heaven going to be like? honestly, I have more questions than answers. But when I ponder the answers I do have, it changes how I think, it changes how I feel, it changes how I live. Friends, there's a great scene at the end of Tolkien's book, The Lord of the Rings. After the climax of the story, the epic battle is won. Samwise Gamgee wakes up in a comfortable bed and a peaceful room. There he sees Gandalf and he exclaims, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" Isn't that a beautiful question? I think Sam's teaching us something here. His wise friend responds, "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, this thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. Sam shouts, "I feel like spring after winter, and the sun on the leaves, and like trumpets and harps and all the songs I've ever heard." Pray with me. Lord, I pray for my friends, particularly those who are grieving today. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of a dream. I pray for my friends who've been crushed by the oppressive burden of failure or depression or divorce. And Lord, their heart is very troubled today. But I pray that you would come in your presence and your power and bring them comfort. Bring them peace. A peace that transcends their understanding. A peace that transcends their circumstances. Lord, give them joy. As distant as that might feel, give them a glimpse even now of what that might look like. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as your people to look at the troubles of this life as we remind ourselves of the glory of the next. Lord, some of us are going to have to get more and more intentional about where we direct our thoughts in the days ahead. Some of us are going to have to get very deliberate about the focus of our minds. So I pray you'd help us to direct our thoughts before they direct us. And I pray you'd give us the faith to do what you said and consider, oh, you've gone to make a home for us. You've sent your Spirit to dwell among us to remind us of that home and to remind us that you're here and that you are working to bring up there, down here. And you've invited us to be a part of it. So I pray this Easter our hearts would be full of hope, not trouble. Would our hearts be so overflowing with hope that all the trouble sloshes out? Lord, I pray for my friends here who don't know you, or don't know you well, and they came to church on Easter at an invitation of a friend or a loved one. I pray they realize, I don't know what they think about you, but I pray their mind is open to the possibility that you really do love them fiercely, individually. And I pray they would begin to experience your love in such a way that they would turn to you and trust your love for them. I pray you'd give them a vision for what life could be like after Easter 2024. As they put their trust in you. And I pray you'd give him a moment, a vulnerable, courageous moment. Maybe today. Where they just pray their own prayer. And they say, God, I want to trust you. Help me. God, I want to know you. Help me. Give them the faith to trust your grace to answer that prayer. We pray in the name of the King who has come and is coming again. Amen. Friends, let me give you some homework. If you're not familiar with our Capital Church community, our tradition is that we give homework. We require it to be done. It must be done before you leave this building. No. We think of our life in God is a lot more than something we do on a Sunday morning. You know, to do life in Jesus right, it's gonna move into Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, and we integrate our life in Him into every area of our life. And often that involves spiritual practices that we can put into practice so we can come to know Him, so He can help us grow in our love of Him and our love of others. That's the idea. And I want to give you a couple things to think about. Here's the first one. Don't wait for heaven to experience heaven. Okay? Don't wait for heaven. Some of that love and joy and peace that we'll experience in the future can be ours in the present. You don't have to wait till your problems are fixed to feel like your problems are fixed. Have you ever met someone who lives like that? Look, I'm not talking about people in denial. I'm not talking about people who say, I'm fine, when they're clearly not fine. No, I'm talking about people who are being pummeled by life, but say with great faith and a smirk, God's got me. And often that person looks to you and says, and God's got you too. When I find a friend who talks like that, when they're in the middle of drama and disaster, I don't think they've got their head in the clouds. I think they've got their head in heaven. See? We're talking about people who walk the earth full of love and joy and peace and compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. They're full of it. I don't know what you're full of, but I know I want to be full of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness. Make it so, Lord. But see, that, friends, is the point of the good news of Jesus. My favorite mentor from a distance, Dallas Willard, said this. He said, the gospel is not about getting people into heaven. It's about getting heaven into people. So, how do you experience heaven before heaven? And we talk about it every week here at Capital. But I want to simplify it in a phrase. Apprentice yourself to Jesus. Note the intentionality of that verb. Apprentice yourself to Jesus. Learn from Him how to live your life the way He would if He were you. And see, that's something you can do. John Mark Comer said this, apprenticeship to Jesus, that is following Jesus, is a whole life process of being with Jesus for the purpose of becoming like Him and carrying on His work in the world. It's a lifelong journey in which we gradually learn to say and do the kinds of things Jesus said and did as we apprentice under Him in every facet of our lives. How do you do that? Look, if you're new to faith, or maybe you're curious about faith in Jesus, or maybe you've been a follower of Jesus forever, and you're looking for a fresh way to connect to God. Look, again, we talk about this kind of stuff every week. It's why we come together on the weekends. It's why we meet in small groups. It's why we have gatherings and events. It's so we can all learn together how to live our lives under the reign of Jesus. Well, I want to give you a way to do that, a simple step you can take, okay? It's a book. It's a new book. It's called Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer. Some of you have known me for decades. And you know I'm a book guy. I love books. I read a lot of books. I'm going to make a statement. Listen carefully. This is one of the best books I've read in years. This is one of the most important books I've read in years, because in this book, Comer distills down practicing the way of Jesus, discipleship to Jesus, apprenticeship to Jesus. He distills it down in such a way that it's so accessible. It's easy to read, but you'll see the life in his words because he gets it. He gets it. Practicing the way. John Mark Comer. You can get it digitally. Get it on audio. Take and read. And if you'd like to think a little more about heaven this week, I'm going to recommend my favorite book on heaven. It's called The Heaven Promise by Scott McKnight. Finally, if you find yourself today aching about the condition of our world, you see Israel, Gaza, the political climate of our nation. God help us, friends. If you're like me, and you see the present state of things, and you long for it to be different. I know. Lewis again writes, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Oh, but I long for that world. I long for that world to intersect this one, don't you? And if that's you, there are a lot of things you can do. And there are so many different ways that you think of how many people are in this room, how many people are watching online, how many people are attending all our gatherings at Capitol Church this weekend. If just us, like you look at just a sampling of us, we all have individual different ways of participating in what God is doing in the world. That's what we're called to do. That's our vocation in this world, and it's a joy. Oh, there are a lot of things that each of us can do to participate in God's work. But I'll tell you, probably the best thing to do right now, the first thing to do, is if your heart is troubled, pray the Lord's Prayer. You can find it in Matthew chapter 6. What does he say? Pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying? Lord, bring up there, down here. Would you bring heaven on earth? Where heaven is the place where his rule and reign is followed most perfectly. May you bring that to this planet, because we're broken and we need to be healed. Maybe the prayer for you starts, your kingdom come, your will be done in my heart as it is in heaven, in my life as it is in heaven. And that might be an interesting way to respond to the suckishness we see on the news. Okay? Stand with me. I'm really glad you came to church. My friends, if you would like to know more about Capitol Church and what it would look like for you to integrate into the life of our church community, I want to invite you to a class that I teach. It's called Next. We'll begin a new session of it next Sunday after our 11 a.m. gathering. We'd love to have you be a part of that. You can sign up on our Capitol app. You can sign up on our website. You can fill out a connection card in the seat back in front of you. There are a lot of ways to do that. But I want you to do that. I want to get to know you, and I want to connect you to some really amazing people who love God and are journeying together, being apprenticed to Jesus. The graphic I've been showing you throughout this message is available, as it always is, on our website. You can look for it. We'll upload it this afternoon. And if you would like to receive prayer before you go, we'll have somebody here to pray for you right here at the front. Before you leave, make your way up. If you're watching online, and for all of you, you can always send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. Thanks for coming to church, my friends. This is what I want to pray for you. If your heart is troubled, may you set your heart on heaven, knowing his kingdom is coming. And if you grieve, may you grieve with hope, knowing death doesn't get the last word. And as you live, may you stand firm Let nothing move you. May you always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Thanks for coming to church today. Grace and peace.